Our Lord Jesus, we recall your words that apart from you, we can do nothing. We do believe you, but we confess unbelief because we have far too much confidence in ourselves, both to speak and to hear the word rightly. We don't want to have that self-confidence, though, Lord. We want to believe more fully that apart from you, we can do nothing. Help us now. Make us to feel our weakness, but give us your strength, both to speak and to hear your word as we ought. For Jesus' sake, amen. There's a hymn that we sometimes sing entitled, "This is my Father's World." Psalm 24 says, "The earth is the Lord's and all that it contains." God is the author of all reality, both physical things that we see and unseen spiritual realities. God is the author of all reality. And because of that, there's a correspondence between the physical and the visible and the unseen and the spiritual. That becomes the basis for our Lord Jesus often using parables as a tool to teach. He uses things from the visible world, from everyday life, to illustrate spiritual, unseen realities. And he can do that because God is the author of both. And there's a very real correspondence between the natural, the physical, and the spiritual. And we've been engaged in a study of the parables of Jesus. Besides being drawn from the natural world and from everyday realities, many of our Lord's parables were aimed at his enemies, the religious leaders of Israel. Israel was a nation privileged above all others, chosen to be the special covenant people of God. But they proved to be a stiff-necked, stubborn, and rebellious people. And their history of resisting God certainly comes to its climax with the coming of God's Messiah, Jesus, and their treatment of him. From beginning to end, they fight him tooth and claw. So much of his teaching and many of his parables are directed at them, aimed at them, to correct their false teaching and to rebuke their hypocrisy. Well, turn please in your Bibles to Matthew 22, and we're going to look at what is the third in a trilogy of parables aimed at the religious leaders. The first was the parable of the two sons, where the religious leaders were the ones who said, "Oh yeah, we'll go into the vineyard and work," but they never went. The one we saw last week was the parable of the wicked tenant farmers, chronicling the way God's servants, the prophets, were treated by the Jews of old, how they beat them and stoned them and killed many of them, and then how they killed a prediction of how they will kill the Son himself. Well, here's a third parable with the crosshairs on the religious leaders, the parable of the marriage of the king's son. Follow as I read the first 14 verses of Matthew 22. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. What we want to see is first the story, the earthly story, and then the spiritual meaning behind the earthly story, and then some spiritual lessons that we learn from the story. Because parables are earthly stories with a heavenly or spiritual meaning. Let's just review the story. I realize I've been basking in it all week and you're hearing it for the first time. So let's just review the nuts and bolts of the story. First, we have the actors, the players. There is a king. There is the king's son. There are the king's servants. There are the invitees, those who are invited to the wedding feast. And then there are those who end up coming to the wedding feast and filling the wedding hall. And then at the end, there's a guest who is not dressed properly for the wedding feast. What's the storyline? There's a king and he's planning a wedding celebration for his son. The king sends out his servants with invitations to the wedding. This was not a day of email or even snail mail, and so to make the invitation, they had to go in person. But those initially invited are not willing to come. But the king persists, and he sends additional servants to press the invitation upon them. He really wants people at his son's wedding. And the message is this: oh, look, everything's prepared. Everything is ready. All you need to do is come to the feast. Just show up. I've done everything necessary. But still, the invited guests refuse. The original conveys the fact that they totally neglected the invitation. They cared nothing for it. What was more important was their farms or their business, and they totally ignored the invitation to come to the wedding of the king's son. But some responded far more despicably. They actually seized the servants who had come with the invitation, treated them shamefully, and even killed some of them. What unimaginable ingratitude. You're being invited to a happy event, a celebration, to enjoy a feast that has been prepared at the expense of another. Imagine them hating the messengers of that invitation, even killing some of them. What unimaginable ingratitude. Well, the king doesn't stand for that. The graciousness of the king, the inviting king, turns to burning anger and wrath, and he sends his armies and he destroys those murderers and he burns their city. But he's still determined that the banquet hall is going to be filled. I'm going to get guests here for my son's wedding. And so he pronounces the former invitees unworthy, and he sends his servants out to the main highway. The idea is out into the open country to indiscriminately invite whoever you find. They do so, and they gather a multitude so that the wedding hall is full of guests of a variety of sorts. The passage says there are good and there are bad, probably meaning at least in their outward lifestyle. And just when you think the parable is over, he turns and there's a new episode. As the banquet hall is filled and the king comes in and he looks over the crowd, and the word in the original is theaomai, from which we get the word theater. He viewed very attentively. He contemplated. When you go to a movie theater, you don't just look around, right? Even if you're eating popcorn, your eyes are viewed or are fixed on the screen. You want to see what's happening. And as in a theater, Jesus viewed attentively. He's looking over the crowd of attendees, and he spots one who is not properly dressed. Apparently, commentators don't know for sure, the king would have provided special royal garments for the guests. And this man apparently refused to put it on. He chose to stay in his own clothes and present himself at the banquet because he had no excuse when he was called out on it. As a result of having entered the banquet hall improperly clothed, there is a severe judgment. He's bound hand and foot, cast into a place of outer darkness, a place away from the light and joy and of the celebration. He's outside looking in, where he will suffer weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then we have this final statement, For many are called, but few are chosen. Okay, so we've just rehearsed what is right on the surface. That's the story. What is the spiritual meaning behind it? Well, let's begin to unpack it. Let's make some proper connections. We have a king. Who does the king represent? Well, quite clearly, God. God is the ultimate authority in the universe. And in the parables, God is the one represented by someone in authority. He's either the landowner, or he's the father, or in this case, he's the king. So the king is God. God has a son, or rather, the king has a son. Who is that? Not hard to figure out. Who is God's son? It is Jesus. God, or the father here, or the king, has servants he sends out. They would be, as in so many parables, God's messengers, the prophets in the Old Testament, the apostles and preachers in the New Testament age, those who are sent out with God's message, God's invitation. They would be prophets, apostles, preachers. Now the king's son is getting married. To whom is he getting married? That too is fairly easy, isn't it? Jesus has a bride, the church. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Men, love your bride as Christ loves his bride. Jesus is married to the church. And then there's this marriage supper. And we're going to spend a little bit of time here. What is this marriage supper referring to? The Bible teaches that there will be this marriage supper of the Lamb. I think we have a hint of it in Matthew 26 when Jesus is turning the Jewish Passover feast into what we have as the Lord's Supper. And he says, "But I say, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." I'm celebrating this feast now. I'm here in the flesh eating and drinking. I won't do this again with you until I do it in my Father's kingdom. That is a future kingdom. That is the consummate kingdom. Revelation 19 tells us more. Turn, please, in your Bibles to Revelation 19, and we'll read verses 6 to 9. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude. This is John the Apostle. And like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed, happy are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." There is a marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, to understand that, we need to understand something of Jewish marriage custom. So let me rehearse that with you. The custom among the Jews of marriage was this. It began with betrothal. And as many of you know, the Jewish betrothal was more serious than our engagement. When they were betrothed, they were considered legally husband and wife, although the marriage was not yet consummated. Much more serious than our engagement. And then there is and was in the Jewish marriage a dowry, a bride price, to be paid by the groom to purchase the bride. And then there's an interval between the betrothal and the actual wedding. This interval during which time the bride prepares herself. And then there is the procession where the groom, with his friends, with torches, singing, proceeds or process to the bride's house. And they take her and he brings the bride to his own home or the home of his father. And there is this marriage supper, this marriage feast, which lasted at least 7 days. That was the Jewish marriage custom. Now, how should we understand that spiritually when the Bible talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb? Well, let's think about betrothal. Did you know that if you're a believer, you are betrothed to Christ? 2 Corinthians 11 in verse 2 says this, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. If you're a believer today, you have been betrothed to Jesus Christ. You are already legally in union with Him and wed with Him. He is your husband. You are part of His bride. Believers are betrothed to Jesus. There was a dowry that needed to be paid. There was a bride price to purchase you. We know what that was. Acts 20:28 talks to elders and says, shepherd the flock of God over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer. Shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. The dowry price for you to be purchased is the blood of Jesus. He has purchased us with His own blood. Now we are in the interval period of time between the ascension of Jesus and the return of Jesus. This whole age in which we are now living is a time of preparation. The bride is preparing for her final meeting with her bridegroom. And then, at the end of the interval, there will be this procession. The bridegroom, Jesus, accompanied by His friends, who are the angels, will come back for His bride. And we know that there are numerous passages. Let me just find Matthew 25:31, which speaks of this, where it says, but when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. At the end of this interval, Jesus will come with His friends, the angels accompanying Him. He will come back for us. He will come to take us to His home, to His Father's home. And there, and then, will be the marriage supper of the Lamb, which will not last for 7 days, but will last for all eternity. So this wedding supper of the Lamb speaks of the age of consummation. It is the time of the ultimate fulfillment of our hopes. It is the time when Satan will be banished. Sin will be banished. The earth will be renovated. There will be a new earth and new heavens. Our bodies will be resurrected. It will be the beginning of our eternal enjoyment of God. We will be there with God and with Jesus. We will be there with all of our fellow redeemed. This is the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the final consummation of all of the blessings of our redemption. And surely that is somewhat in view here in the passage. But may I say this, that I think when we're thinking of the marriage feast here, we can broaden it out more fully and say, not only does it refer to the ultimate blessing of that marriage supper, but it refers to all of the blessings of salvation, which we enter into when we trust in Jesus. To know Jesus Christ and to know God through Him is a feast. Consider, Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Consider that Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and have it abundantly. Remember when He said in John 6, I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me will not hunger. He who believes in Me will never thirst. There's a sense in which if you have come to Jesus Christ for salvation, you are already enjoying the marriage feast, at least a foretaste of that final supper. Consider how Jesus has become, and the salvation that is in Him has become a feast to us. In Jesus Christ, we have the removal of the guilt and shame of sin, don't we? That tremendous burden of guilt and shame that we carry, that has been removed from us as Jesus has borne our guilt and borne our shame. Consider the power of sin that to which we were all addicted and enthralled. The backbone of that addictive power of sin has been broken. Now, we still struggle with sin and will till the end. But we are no longer addicted to sin. We're no longer enslaved to sin because of our salvation in Jesus. You think of the fact that we've been given the Holy Spirit of God, that powerful Spirit by which we're able to put sin to death, who is progressively bringing forth His lovely fruit in our lives. You think of the possibility of living day by day with a good conscience toward God and toward all men. Why? Because of the removal of guilt in Jesus Christ. You think of the way Jesus has satisfied the questions of life. Why am I here? What am I? Where am I going? The questions about the meaning and purpose of life, they have been answered for us in Jesus, haven't they? Now, there are all kinds of unanswered questions, things God will not answer in this life. But the main questions of life, who am I? Why am I here? What is life about? How am I supposed to live? They have been answered for us in Jesus Christ. Consider that in the salvation we have in Jesus, even our trials, even our sufferings make sense to us. They have a purpose. They're not without meaning. They have a purpose. And think of that, the fact that in Jesus we have a hope that no matter what we are suffering in the present time, it's not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. So in a sense, we can say, if you've come to Jesus Christ in His salvation, you've already come to the feast. You've already come to this great banquet. And so we have this wedding feast in the parable. But back to the parable, we have other characters, other events to interpret. The initial rejection of the offer of this life as the king sends out his messengers, that quite clearly refers to the Jewish nation to whom the prophets were sent, and then later Jesus and the apostles. They were the ones to receive the message initially, but they rejected it. They turned it down. They rejected the offer of life in their Messiah. John says he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And some of the prophets even killed, or some of the Jews even killed the prophets, and predictively, many of the apostles would be killed, martyred for Christ. When it talks about the destruction of their city, or of these murderers and the burning of their city, clearly that's a prediction of what would happen 40 years later, when Jerusalem would be overrun by the Romans and it would be burned. The going out into the main highways surely speaks of the extension of the gospel to the Gentiles. Several times in the book of Acts, Paul says when the Jews reject the gospel, he shakes the dust off his feet and he says, "We're going to the Gentiles." And so that's what that seems to refer to. And then at the end of the parable, of those who come to the feast, we have someone who shows up there improperly clothed. There's a man who comes improperly clothed, and he's called out, and he's judged severely for it. I'll say more about that in a few minutes, but suffice it to say that that man must refer to those who come to God, but not on His terms. They come, but they're wrongly clothed. We'll talk about that more in a few minutes. So we see the story, the earthly story. We made some spiritual connections. Now for the rest of our time, I want to draw five spiritual lessons from this parable. And I trust that you'll see these things arising out of the words of the parable. The first thing that struck me as I reflected upon it was what I'm calling the gracious determination of the king to have guests at the wedding feast. Does that strike you? I know you're hearing it for the first time, but does that impact you? That there is this determination of the king to populate the wedding hall. He plans the wedding. He sends out his servants to invite guests. They refuse. So he sends out other servants and he really presses it upon them. Look, everything is ready. The ox is the fattened ox is killed. All the preparations are made. The table is spread. He's really pressing the invitation upon them. And when he continues to meet with refusals, what does he do? He says, look, forget those. They're not worthy. Go out. Go out beyond the borders. And invite people indiscriminately. I need people in my son's marriage banquet. And then he finally gets what he desired, a wedding hall filled with guests. So the first thing I point you to is the gracious determination of the king to have guests at the wedding feast. What can this mean? But that God is determined to have a people who will be saved by the work of His Son. He will do everything necessary to secure that there will be a redeemed people. And friends, that's exactly what God has done. Track with me some of the statements that God makes. Long ago, promised in Isaiah 53:10. God makes this promise to Jesus, his son. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will see his offspring. God the Father promising to the Son, you will have a spiritual seed. Son, you're not going to die in vain. There will be an offspring that comes as the fruit of your death. In Isaiah 52:15, thus he will sprinkle many nations. Isaiah 49:6, it is too small a thing that you, and this is speaking of God's servant Jesus, the Messiah, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. The Father is promising to Jesus, you will have a redeemed people to the ends of the earth. Jesus knew it. Remember the amazing statement he made in John 6:37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And those who come to me I will not cast out, but I will raise them up on the last day. Amazing, isn't it? Jesus knew that the Father had promised a people to him that he would redeem. That's why we can read in Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. You see, God could have abandoned the entire human race and left the entire human race separated from himself. He was under no obligation to redeem anyone. But the fact is, God was determined to redeem a people. And he promised that to Jesus. Many of us are the objects of that determination, aren't we? God has been called the Hound of Heaven. Do you remember when he tracked you down? He sniffed you out and he tracked you down. And he found you in your particular dungeon, in your particular prison house of sin, in your particular garbage can, as my fellow inner city pastor used to say, we all come from different colored garbage cans. He found you in your particularly colored garbage can. He tracked you down. And the first thing he did is he brought you low, didn't he? He showed you how lost you were. He made you know it. He made you feel it. He filled you and me with a sense of disgust with ourselves. We were disgusted with the life we were living apart from God. He tracked us down. He brought us low. But then he raised us up. He opened our hearts. He granted us repentance. He granted us faith. And he raised us up to newness of life. In Jesus Christ, the Hound of Heaven sought us and found us because God was determined to have a people, and some of us are numbered among those the Father has given to Jesus. A second thing we see from the parable is what I'm calling the varied composition of the guests at the wedding. The varied composition of the guests. Look at verse 10. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests, both evil and good. Now, when you look at that, as a good Calvinist, you say, wait a minute, there's no one good but God. Romans 3 says, there's none good, no, not one. And so we know that it doesn't mean that there were good, intrinsically good and righteous people. What must it mean? It must mean that those who filled the banquet hall, some were relatively good and relatively bad. It must be understood relatively, right? Can't we say that relatively speaking, there are some people who are gooder than others? I mean, by common grace, they're just not everybody's equally wicked and vile, right? You know some non-Christians that are more likable than some of your Christian brothers and sisters, right? And so there's a continuum, there's a spectrum of goodness from a human standpoint. So what is it saying? The varied composition of the guests at the wedding feast, those who have come to Jesus, those who partake of the feast now, those who will be there in that day partaking of the marriage supper of the Lamb, include both elder brothers and younger brothers. I was going to say this anyway, but providentially it was the scripture reading this morning. Elder brothers and younger brothers. Some of you were younger brothers. Some of you in your past, just had dived wholesale into a world of fleshly indulgence. No hold barred sinners. No pretense of religion. Just in the world. Just indulging. Grabbing all the gusto you could as worldlings. You were younger brother types in the pig slop. Others of you were elder brother types. You were nice, washed, clean in your own eyes, religious people, the goody two shoes, as it used to be said. Both need the Savior. The younger brothers need the Savior to wash them of the filth of their fleshly indulgence. The elder brothers need to repent of their goodness. And some of you had to repent of your goodness to get to the feast, didn't you? Because you finally saw that your goodness, suppose goodness was just filthy rags. And so it seems to be saying that in the kingdom of God, there are elder brothers and younger brothers. God saves all kinds because everybody needs Jesus. Whether you are a no-holds-barred sinner, indulging the flesh to the max, or whether you think you're a good, clean, well-washed, church-going person and God wouldn't send you to hell. In your case, you need to repent of your goodness and trust in Jesus. So there's a varied composition of those who attend the feast. Thirdly, I think the parable clearly teaches the fatal rejection of many invited guests. The fatal rejection of many invited guests. Repeating the language of the parable, verse 3, and they were unwilling to come. Verse 5, but they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. They're thinking, whatever this wedding feast is, it's not high on my priority list. I've got a farm to attend to. I've got business to take care of. You know, I've got a family. I'm getting married, or I just got married. I've got these children to raise. I've got a lot of things to... I don't have time for this wedding invitation. This is surely a picture of many people who hear the good news of Jesus Christ and refuse to come. The spiritual reality is that everything has been done for their salvation. God has condescended in His love to come down to earth as a man, to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, to live the perfect life, to meet God's holy standard that we couldn't live, and then to offer up His own holy life as a sacrifice on the cross, to die the death we deserve to die. He's gone back to heaven, and He sent His messengers out with the promise of good news, the free offer of the gospel, full and free forgiveness of all your sins, changing your destiny from hell to heaven. Here is the good news. And the frightening reality is to see that offer of the gospel rejected again and again. It didn't take long into my Christian life for that to hit me in the face. I was converted at the end of my sophomore year of college, right here on the Eastern Shore, Chestertown, Maryland. Went home for that summer, got involved with Christians, and had a very rich summer of Christian fellowship among my fellow youths. I was 18 at the time. And I came back to college that next fall just really loaded for bear, just excited about telling people about Jesus on that little campus of 800 people. And I just began doing that. I just began gossiping the gospel to everyone who would listen. And I can still think of one individual who I thought was such a nice guy. My first 2 years of college, I remember his name. He's such a nice guy. Oh, I can't wait to tell him the good news because he's such a nice guy. He'll delight in it. And I remember the stony coldness. And then we began to get rejection. And the guys on the first floor of our fraternity began to call us the God Squad up on the third floor. And we began to get this rejection and persecution. And you know, as a young Christian, it's such good news to you. It's really stunning to say, why? I don't understand. Why isn't this good news to them? And so we see the stunning reality of the fact that people time and again reject this good news. It is stunning to contemplate the fact that so few people seem to ask serious questions, the what fors and the whys of human existence. They just go through life too busy with other things to contemplate the great issue of who am I? What am I here for? How did I get here? And what's going to happen when I die? Is anyone here like that? Are you here having rejected the offer to the feast? the offer to come to Jesus Christ because you're saying, well, I'm just too busy with other things. I've got school to occupy me, or I'm soon to get married, and then, you know, I just got married and we're moving into a house, or we're having children, or I've got three children now, I'm preoccupied with my children, and I can't be bothered. Maybe later I'll think about. My friend, don't be a Christ rejecter. It is a fatal rejection. Don't reject the offer of the gospel one more time. But in the parable, not only are there the Christ rejectors who say no, but they are the Christ persecutors. Some others, when the message came, they persecuted them and they killed them. It's bad enough to be a Christ rejecter and say, no, I don't need Jesus. No, I'm too busy with other things. I'll put it off. It's worse to be a Christ persecutor. Do you persecute God's people in subtle ways? Do you make fun of them? Do you make it hard for them to live for Christ? Jesus had some serious words. He said, of those childlike people who believe in him, better that a millstone, if you cause one of them to stumble, better that a millstone be hung around your neck and you be drowned in the depth of the sea. When Saul was persecuting Christians and Jesus appeared to him and arrested his attention, you remember his words, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Don't mess with Christians. Don't be stumbling block to Christians. Jesus takes it as a personal affront. Rather, become one. Put your trust in Jesus. Otherwise, it's a fatal rejection. And fourth of five, there's also a fatal presumption we see. At the end of when you think the parable is over, all of a sudden, it begins again. And the king surveys the crowd and he finds one who's not properly clothed. And it's a serious offense. And he's bound hand and foot and thrown into outer darkness. I'm calling this the fatal presumption of other invited guests who came without the proper clothing. What was the clothing that he lacked? Well, commentators struggle with what that meant in that culture. But it seems to be that the king must have offered some royal robes to those who were guests. Because when the man is called out, he has no excuse. So it's not like, well, I was too poor. I couldn't afford a garment to come to a king. He had no excuse. His mouth was stopped. So apparently he had every reason to enter that banquet clothed in the proper way. But evidently he refused. He rejected. I don't need that robe. I'll go in my own attire, thank you. Friends, what is that a picture of? The Bible talks about a clothing that we need to enter the presence of God, to come to Him now and to enter heaven. It talks about being clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Right now, by nature, we are clothed with the filthy rags of our own sin and supposed goodness, filthy in God's sight. Jesus lived a perfect life, a holy life. We might picture Him as clothed in a spotless white garment. And what you need to come to God and to enter heaven, it must happen to you before you die. You must realize that your garments are filthy. And you must say, God, take these garments off of me. Take this filthy coat off of me. And clothe me with the righteousness of your Son, Jesus. I trust Him and His righteousness. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. What is the clothing that you need? It is the righteousness of Jesus. We're all going to stand before God someday. Some sooner, some later. And the key question will be, are you properly clothed to enter heaven? If you stand before God in and of yourself as you are, with your supposed goodness, God will be repulsed by the filth of your sin, and you will be banished from His presence forever. You will go to this place of outer darkness. And it's a picture of being outside the banquet hall, and everything inside is light and life and laughter and festivity and joy and happiness. And you're on the outside looking in, never able to enter. Place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of hatred and resentment and remorse without repentance, if you dare to stand before God in your own supposed goodness. So what must we do? We must come to God with our filthy garments and say, Lord, take it off. Clothe me with the righteousness of your Son. I believe in him. I need his goodness to be put to my account. And God will so willingly do that, because that's why Jesus died. When he died on the cross, why did the Father turn away in revulsion? Why did Jesus cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God was looking on his Son as clothed with the filth of our sin, and a holy God could not bear the sight and turned away in revulsion so that he can look on us and see the pure white perfection of Jesus clothed with, as we are clothed with his righteousness. That's the garment we need now and in the final day. One more point, and it comes rather stunningly at the end. For many are called, but few are chosen. What do we make of that? The parable has been filled with teaching about human responsibility. Human responsibility. Those who reject the offer are punished for it. Those who respond get to go to the feast. Human responsibility breathes in this passage. But the parable ends on a note of God's sovereignty. Who ultimately is responsible for who gets into the wedding feast? Who comes to feast on Jesus now and participates in the marriage supper of the Lamb in the age of consummation? Ultimately, it is God's call. Many are called, but few are chosen. It is God who ultimately, in sovereign grace, determines whose hearts are opened, who are granted repentance, and who are granted faith. Now, I say two words, one to you who may be an unbeliever, and then to believers. If you are an unbeliever, please don't use that truth as an excuse for not coming to Jesus. Yes, God is sovereign in whom he chooses. But I can tell you, and I can't understand how these things fit together, but I can tell you for sure that if you end up before God unclothed with the righteousness of Jesus, unfit for heaven, you will have only yourself to blame. Because you've heard, the invitation has been given, probably many times. You will have only yourself to blame if you reject it. Don't try to take refuge in, well, God didn't choose me. You are fully responsible. But if you are a believer and you've come to the feast already and you've been feasting on life in Jesus Christ with the sure hope that one day you will be in attendance in that banquet hall when there is the marriage supper of the Lamb, please understand why it is so. It is because God chose you. It is because God granted you repentance. God opened your heart to respond. God enabled you to believe through grace. I close with those precious words of the hymn. Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room? While thousands make a wretched choice, and they do, and rather starve than come, 'twas the same grace that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Praise be to the sovereign grace of God. What do you have that you haven't received? Let's pray. Father, for those of us who have been feasting upon your Son and his salvation, we thank you, Lord, that you not only called us, but you called us inwardly with an effectual call, and you chose us. And for those who sit among us right now, still outside of your Son, oh Lord, may they not use sovereign election as an excuse, but may they feel the weight of their responsibility to reject this invitation no longer, but to come and exchange their filthy garments for the white robe of Jesus' righteousness. Save them, Lord, to the praise of your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.